Right, let's pray. Our loving Father, we pray that you would speak to us, that by your Spirit you would enable us to hear, not only to hear, but to believe and trust you for the future. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I often wonder how deeply and for how long our Sunday gatherings really affect us. Are we any different on Monday morning, let alone Friday afternoon? Maybe that's just the preacher's self-doubt speaking. Because the reality is that the Holy Spirit is working now amongst us, quietly, gradually, changing us, strengthening our faith in Christ, deepening our dependence on God our Father, and bringing hope and obedience. So perhaps this last week you have, by the Spirit, been responding to some of those glorious truths we saw last week. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. Well, there again, you will be crowned, you will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Or maybe this one's been more the one you've hung on to. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Well, I've been hoping and praying that this week you have been imagining yourself and us together as a church family in these fabulous images and pictures, and that you have therefore rejoiced in the Lord, delighted in him, perhaps in a way that you haven't done so before. But, now this might surprise you, I also hope that as you've imagined us as a splendid crown in the Lord's hand, you've also been disappointed and frustrated. That you've groaned and been saddened. Why do I hope that? It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? Well, because as we look around us, we see a world that is so distorted and damaged. A world that, rather than being a precious diadem in the Lord's hand, is actually under the Lord's judgment. We see people who disregard and mock the Lord Jesus, chasing after momentary pleasures instead of lasting treasures. And we see people who don't know what it is to be precious to the Lord and therefore cannot rejoice in him. So perhaps, like me this week, you've also experienced disappointment and frustration with yourself. You've been disappointed and frustrated that yet again you've, as it were, taken off the robe of righteousness and instead put on the robes of envy, anger, irritability, or whichever robes you have in your own wardrobe of sin. And then, on the heels of the sadness about the world around and disappointment with ourselves, comes perhaps a sense of hopelessness. The world will never get any better. In fact, it just gets worse and worse. And of me, well, will I ever change? Can God ever change me? It's hopeless. Now, if that is true for us, to some extent, it certainly was true for those for whom Isaiah was writing. Their city, their homes would be destroyed. Those who weren't killed would be forcibly deported to Babylon. And there they'd be forced to worship King Nebuchadnezzar or die. Year after year, disappointment and frustration surely must have led them to hopelessness. And yet amid all that suffering, some of them at least discovered that the Lord had not forgotten them, that they could still praise and worship and enjoy and delight in him under his powerful protection. More than that, they heard God's word of promise and warning through Isaiah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel and many other prophets. So now as we read Isaiah today, we need to remember this original setting back then, the hope of returning to their own land, of rebuilding their homes, growing their crops, tending their herds, and most importantly, rebuilding the temple where they could draw near to God. Yeah, at times it must have felt like a distant or even a false hope. And so they needed constant reminders that this was no empty promise of a politician. This was the promise of the Lord God, who never lies, who is incapable of lying. So let's just try to understand what goes on in a book like Isaiah. So here's an illustration for you. You know what it's like? You're on a holiday and you decide to go for a long walk, or perhaps even a hike if you're particularly keen and enthusiastic, like Debbie Wakely, for example. So there you go. You set off on your hike. It's an easy track and it gets steeper, but you can see the top of the hill. And you know what happens, don't you, when you reach the top of the hill? There's another one in front of you, and it's even steeper, and it's much higher than the one you've just managed to climb. Well, that's what Old Testament promises are like. There's an initial peak of fulfillment back there, but then there's another higher, greater peak of fulfillment still in the future for us even. So the peak of the first hill here was fulfilled in 538 when the people returned from Babylon to Israel. But the far greater, higher, more wonderful fulfillment yet to come is when the Lord Jesus returns and recreates the heavens and the earth. And looking up to this great mountain peak of fulfillment will bring us hope, even as we walk through the rough, thorny, distressing paths of this life. Now, when God describes the new heavens and the new earth, he has to use images, metaphors, pictures that we are familiar with. So we mustn't be too literal as we read about these things. But we must understand what's really being said. We must imagine what the images are pointing towards. So, verse 17 in Isaiah. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. It's a deliberate echo of the opening words of the whole Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, he will create new heavens and a new earth. And when we speak of the heavens and the earth, it really means just everything, everything, seen and unseen, physical and spiritual. So Isaiah is pointing people beyond the first hill of fulfillment to its highest peak, the ultimate fulfillment. Unsurprisingly, we read again about this in the final book of the Bible, Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. There it is again. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. This creation has been distorted, damaged. It's become a place of death and decay because of humanity's self-destructive evil, sin and rebellion against God. And if the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, are not to end up exactly the same as this creation, then we have to be changed. We'll have to become what God always intended us to be. The loving, humble, obedient people who delight and rejoice in the Lord and wear the garments of salvation and the robes of righteousness all the time. And so, having begun here in 65, verse 17, with an echo of Genesis chapter 1, The rest of Isaiah 65 has echoes of Genesis chapter 3. And what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Well, Adam and Eve think they know best. They disobey God. They turn against him. They follow instead the way of Satan. And as Isaiah here shows how the terrible consequences of human pride, rebellion, and sin will be overcome in the new creation. And he begins with a gloriously reassuring headline. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Back in Genesis, the curse of sin was with them all the days of their life until they returned to the dust of the ground. But in the new creation, God will not remember our sins. He won't bring them up and use them against us because, do you remember Isaiah 53? The Lord has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And that wonderful forgetfulness will extend to human relationships. You know, one of the most hurtful things that couples do to each other is to remind each other of past failings and weaponize them to wound and to hurt. But in the new creation, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be none of that. We won't be haunted by memories of past failings or the traumatic events that plague us. They won't even come to mind, either to use against us or felt as wounds. No, in fact, painful memories will be replaced by mutual delight. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, says the Lord. For I will create Jerusalem. Remember, that's the city, that's the place where God's people live. That is for us. I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. In Genesis 3, God cursed humanity and the whole of creation. Sin resulted in shame and pain. The punishment for disobedience was separation from God. And that's life today for those who don't know Christ. And we live in a world that exists under the curse of God. But in God's new creation, the curse is removed. God is reunited with his people, and he looks on them with joy and delight. Weeping, crying, nowhere to be seen, nowhere to be heard, because there's no reason to weep or cry. Rather, as C.S. Lewis put it, joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. God and his people will share every possible joyful emotion forever. And of course, when we see how enormous all this is, we recognize that there's only one person who can do this, and that is God. It is his new creation. Only God's power and imagination can create this kind of world. He created this world, and he's the only one who can recreate and restore it. So Revelation puts it like this. Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. My friend Chris was killed in a car crash, leaving his wife and two young boys some years ago. When his wife was sufficiently recovered to stand on the stage at the front of church, she drew some comfort from the fact that Chris, and one day the whole of God's people, for them there would be no more hearses, no more hankies, no more hospitals. No more hearses because there is no more death. No more hankies because there's no more crying. No more hospitals because there is no more suffering. But for now, we still face death in this world, don't we? And the death even of a believer brings deep grief and sadness. And yet we do not grieve like the rest who have no hope. It's hard to imagine what it is to grieve without any hope. But we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, all our memories of pain will be gone. And every cause of pain and suffering will be gone. There will be no more weeping. And so back in Isaiah in verse 20, never again will there be in the new creation an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. And the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now remember that God has to use illustrations from this world for the next. He has to take things we understand now to show us what we have not yet experienced or known. And the point here is that in the new creation, it's not just that we won't see the hearse carrying the tiny white coffin of a child up the road to the cremation, but even if someone were to die at 100, it would be considered mere youthfulness. In other words, death is inconceivable. It just won't happen. It's completely off the cards. No death. And no exploitation. In Genesis 3, God's curse on sin meant that work became hard. Childbirth became painful. People began to fight for what they wanted and covet what other people had. And they died. Everyone died. But God's promise of the new creation is so very different, isn't it? They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. In other words, no one will take it away from them. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain. Nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. In every page of history, from Genesis chapter 3 onwards, we read of arguments and fights, of deceit and lies, of greed and idolatry, and God turns his back on those who turn away from him. But in the new creation, verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. In the new creation, there is peace with God. Not a mere ceasefire, but a warm, a close intimacy with him. And in the new creation, there is peace throughout creation. Who knows whether lions will literally eat straw? But the point is that the powerful will not kill the weak. That's the point. It's a great picture of all-pervasive peace. Here is creation working as one, united as one, under God and in the very presence of God. And then, did you notice one final echo of Genesis chapter 3? The serpent is condemned. Just as Genesis had said, dust will be the serpent's food. And we're reminded that in Genesis 3, God promised that a descendant of Eve would crush the serpent's head, and the serpent would strike his heel. And it points us to the cross. The cross where Satan, the serpent, is crushed. The cross where Christ's heel, as it were, is struck by the pain of the cross and the suffering. But Christ overcomes the strike and rises again. Satan, however, is crushed. And so, as we look ahead at the book of Hebrews, we read... Oh, that's not there. Sorry, I'll read it to you. Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of death, which is held by Satan, and free us from the fear of death. There's so much more that I want to say to you from Isaiah 65, but we're out of time. Let me finish these words from a hymn that we sometimes sing. I'll set my gaze on God alone and trust in him completely. With every day pour out my soul, and he will prove his mercy. Though life is but a fleeting breath, a sigh too brief to measure, my King has crushed the curse of death, and I am his forever. Let's pray.